Let us listen now to the word of God. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." But Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul held the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. And so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my eldest daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given instead to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. And so Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Imagine, if you will, what the feeling was like in the camp of Israel after that fateful incident where David triumphed over and killed Goliath. An unexpected victory. Everyone thought he was marching off to certain death. But there he stands, sword in hand, our victorious champion. No doubt there were loud shouts of joy from the army. Even more so when those Philistines began running away. It was a great day to be an Israelite. Great day to be in Saul's army. Now amongst the leaders, there was also a sense of intrigue and excitement. Sense of intrigue for Saul. He's discovered that this harpist who's been playing his music, playing his songs, there's much more to him than meets the eye. He didn't pay much attention when his servants initially suggested David to him. He didn't ask too many questions about his heritage. He was just happy to send off his servants, get the man to come and play music for him so that he can relax, so that he can be relieved when that evil spirit comes upon him. But now that he sees this harpist going off to battle, to fight, now he wants some more details. He wants to know as much as he can about this young man. After all, he's promised his daughter to the champion. There'll be close family ties between him and David. He wants to find out more about his father. So there's intrigue from Saul about this young man. And from Jonathan, his son, there's excitement. Finally, another man who shares his vision. He may be 20 years his younger, but there in David he can see the same desire to serve the Lord. The same confidence in God's promises that spurred Jonathan on to climb that rocky cliff faith and then take out his sword. He sees the same in David. The same trust in God's sovereignty. This, finally, is the friend that he's been looking for all of his life. There's excitement from Jonathan. But also, along with friendship, along with the joy of finding a kindred spirit, there's a suggestion that Jonathan recognizes David as the rightful king. Or at least that Jonathan recognizes David as someone who's been anointed by the Lord for a special task. Someone who should even be the king in waiting in his place. When he gives to David his robe, when he gives to him his tunic, his sword, his bow, he gives the things that symbolize his person and his position. That's how it was understood in the ancient Near East. So similar examples we will see when when he goes to call Elisha to be a prophet, he places his tunic upon him, symbolizing that the role of prophet has now been conferred to him. Also Aaron, just before Aaron dies in Numbers chapter 20, his robe is given to Eleazar. Role has been conferred to another. And so if that same pattern holds true, then Jonathan here is relinquishing his position. He is committing himself to serving David. So intrigue, excitement. You know, whether it's Saul and his army, Jonathan or Abner, after the defeat of Goliath, Everyone was pleased with David. Everyone loved the new champion. It was a joy to spend time in his presence. On the way back to Gibeah, however, Gibeah, the hometown of Saul, on the way back is where the problem starts. A very innocent victory song, women dancing in the street, festive music. You can imagine it in your mind. Yeah, it's a joyous occasion. And then there are these lyrics which credit both Saul and David with victory. We mustn't miss that. They're on equal footing. Saul is credited with victory even though he did nothing. Gathered the army, yes, but he didn't go and lead them in battle. But still, he's credited with victory. Not one above the others. Saul and David are heroes on equal footing, returning together from the battle. Unfortunately, Saul doesn't see things that way. His heart burns with jealousy. He knows, he remembers, Samuel has told him, the Lord has rejected you as king. But he's not going to bow his knee to the will of the Lord. Desperate to cling to power, he is very, very sensitive to anyone who might raise his head and be a threat to his position. And now he's beginning to see David in that light. A young champion, but a young champion who can take the kingdom from him. Spending the night in reflection, you can imagine him, he's just come back from the battle, he's heard the song from the ladies, and now he's constantly thinking in his mind, is David going to take the kingdom? Who is this man? I need to get rid of him. And then that evil spirit, which we learnt about 2 weeks ago, that evil spirit, which the Lord permits to come upon him, now's the opportunity to drive Saul to action. And so raving in his house, David plays the music, but he picks up his spear and tries to throw it at him. His internal thoughts come to light in these external actions. And there's stunned silence from everyone in that house. Stunned silence. Here Saul has thrown his spear at David, at the champion. Clearly, Saul is not himself. Clearly the stress, the pressure of war has gotten to our king. He's in a very, very bad place. Now possibly on the advice of some officials, he is encouraged to, you know, why don't you give David a little bit more battle experience? After all, the harp music doesn't seem to be having the same effect as it did before. And with David off serving as a commander of a unit, he's going to have a chance to hone his skills. It's going to make life difficult for the Philistines. You're going to put him to good work. It's a good suggestion. Saul agrees. In fact, he even promises his daughter's hand in marriage when David returns from his campaign. Send him off on his campaigns, and when you come back, David, my daughter's hand in marriage, if you serve the Lord faithfully. So no one suspects that there are any ulterior motives from their king. No one thinks that he wants to get rid of their champion. Of course, you and I, reading as we do today, we know that Saul actually wants David dead. He plays this part of a loving monarch. He wants the people to think well of him. Isn't he so kind, giving his daughter in marriage? But in his heart, we're told about this fear. This fear of losing the kingdom. This fear that David, instead of being a loyal servant, is going to rise up against him. The fear that the men of Israel are going to reject him. The fear of the Lord's coming judgment because of his sin. Now possibly as a means of spiting David or just making it clear to this young champion that Saul remains in control, he doesn't keep to the bargain when David comes back from his campaign. He's had good success, he's been a thorn in the side of the Philistine commanders, but Merab is given to someone else. A nobleman from Manasseh. Their marriage is going to strengthen Saul's relationship with the northern tribes. David must know his place. He's still just the commander in the army. He mustn't get ahead of himself. Now, with the battle campaigns initially having come to an end, it seems as if the opportunity to get rid of David will have to wait for some time in the future. But then Saul, of course, discovers his youngest daughter, Michal, has taken a liking also to the young champion. She thinks he's handsome. She'd be more than happy to marry him in her sister's place. And so here's another chance to get David on the front lines. Not in a campaign that is general or sort of commandeering, but aiming for a bride price. He can be killed if he has to go off hunting Philistines. The bride price, admittedly, is somewhat strange. Also to David, I think it would have been a weird bride price to provide. But it serves as a means of confirming the slain enemy, and David submits to the task. He wants to be a son-in-law to Saul. He wants to serve his king. And so he goes above and beyond to make sure that Saul keeps his side of the bargain. Now this is a really fascinating story of political intrigue and maneuvering. Now if we think about the sort of behind the scenes actions, a divided family, son and a daughter who love the new champion, a father who wants to get rid of him, jealous king wanting to seem as a loving and kind ruler but in his heart seeking to get rid of one of his subjects. Reading these events, you cannot help but appreciate the authenticity of the biblical account. Now, we're not dealing here with fabricated tales and legends, but real people who lived, real people who breathed, who schemed and reacted to schemes. People like you and like me. Of course, there is always a very particular reason why the Spirit includes events in Scripture, why we are told these stories about David and Saul and not others. And in the context of 1 and 2 Samuel, the book 1 and 2 Samuel, these stories confirm to us that David was a humble and a loyal servant of his king. Think about it, he continues playing the harp even after Saul throws the first spear. Now, we're told that there are two times when Saul tries to pierce him with a harp. After the first time, David keeps playing. When his wife was to be given to another, now he comes back from the campaign, successful, he's expecting marriage. Oh, Merab has been given to someone else from the north. He turns the other cheek, so to speak. Submits to the demand of his king. And the demand for a new bride price and so forth. Saul had no reason to be afraid of David. David wasn't going to lead a rebellion. David wasn't going to take the kingdom by force. He was a loyal servant, a faithful servant, one of the best servants the king had. In the context of the Bible as a whole, the Spirit has also included these events, these stories about Saul and David, to show us that God's king cannot ever be stopped. If I can just put it slightly differently, to show us that the work of God's king will always continue no matter the opposition. All of Saul's attempts to get rid of David, did you notice how they backfire? The episode with the spear removes him from the court, Saul thinks success, but then it gives David a chance to gain valuable battle experience. And coming back from his campaigns, he now has more victories under his belt. He's got even more support from the people in Israel. It backfires. He also is given a band of brothers, men who are ready to follow him now wherever he might lead. And he's married to a princess. His children will have a legitimate claim on the throne. All Saul's plans backfire. Likewise, with the coming of our true King, our Lord Jesus Christ, all the plans that were in place from the devil, from his angels, from the men and women who lived at the time of Jesus, all those plans backfired. Most famously, the religious and political leaders of his day. First, if you remember some of the things they did, they made claims that Jesus was of the devil. You know, that's how he has the power to drive out all these demons and things. And then Jesus undermined them and said, but how can the devil be fighting against himself? Doesn't make sense. They argued that he was breaking old covenant law, and then he went and he showed them how they forgot the principle of the law in their application. When the leaders couldn't trap Jesus in his words and they incited the crowds to violence, that also didn't work. That one incident where Jesus walks between the people after they'd taken up stones to throw him. And then finally, of course, the plan to have him killed, to have him executed like a common criminal. Surely death would put an end to his course. But the work of God's king cannot be stopped. And as with David, all those plans to stop God's king backfired. In fact, those plans which were meant to kill him, to harm him, they actually served to advance his cause. It was the will of the Father that the Son should take on flesh so that he could redeem the elect. And so when Christ was handed over to death on the cross, that was not Christ being defeated. No, that was Christ coming to complete his earthly task. Humbly obedient unto death. He lived the perfect life in our place. He died the penalty that our sins deserve. And as proof of this reality, he was resurrected from the grave. Not dead and destroyed. Jesus Christ was given a new resurrection body, and he continued to do the work of a king. Ruling from heaven. You remember what he did next? He sent his apostles there to proclaim the good news of his kingdom throughout the world. And as we saw last year when we reflected on the book of Acts is not a record of the apostles' achievements, but rather it is the work which Jesus Christ, which the king, continues to do through his apostles by his Spirit from heaven. The work of the king continued. And once again, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that the work of the king is unstoppable. When leaders try to silence the mouths of his servants, they only inspire them to greater boldness. When the leaders begin arresting believers, they scatter the rest through the countryside so that the message is spread elsewhere. Even their best and strongest leader, Saul, they think he's going to, rein in all these believers. No, he is converted on the road to Damascus. The work of God's king cannot be stopped. He will gather his church from the ends of the earth. He will triumph over his enemies. His kingdom will come no matter the opposition. Now, responding to this reality, the clear application for us today is to give ourselves to the work of the king. Indeed, as his people, as his subjects, as those who've been united to him by faith, to prioritize his work above our own. And most specifically, I think, in the context of the New Testament, that is the work of proclamation. Living in the time after Christ's resurrection, this is the great task that he has given to his followers, to the church. Not the only task by all means, but the first task. A task which we support with our prayers, a task which we support with our giving, with our words and with our actions. We are a small church, as is true. But our aim as church members must never be limited to growing to such a size that we only support our own minister and then leaving things be. No, calling, sending someone to plant a new church elsewhere, training new ministers of the word, establishing new preaching points and catechism classes, the work of proclamation must enjoy our priority. It's a work that will always face opposition and challenges, but by God's grace, it is a work that the king wants to do. It's the work that the king is doing in our day and age. And so it is a work that will not be stopped. It is a work that Christ will bless. So proclamation, it's to be our first priority as a church. But we must not allow that focused to let us neglect the other tasks which we have been given. We saw 2 weeks ago about our call as Christian believers to serve God as prophets, priests, and kings. A general call that is given to all believers. Now, added to that general call, some of us have also been given other tasks by our king. Those of us who are parents, we have the responsibility of discipling our children. It's my task as parents to teach my children about God. I must be the one who prays with them. I must be the one who reads them Bible stories. I must be the one who helps them to learn the catechism. Yes, of course, the church family can support me in this work. But it remains the privilege, it remains the responsibility, the task of every parent. For those of us who are students, You have the task of studying God's creation, learning about the world that He has made, developing skills that you can use to love your neighbor and to be of service in this world. Office bearers, our elders and deacons, again, specific tasks. They've been given the task of ruling and serving in Christ's church. And as we are reflecting, or as the ladies at least are reflecting in their women's focus, the task of showing hospitality, that's not just something for ladies, it's something for all of us to learn and grow in. In short, there are many, many tasks that our King has given to us. Many, many tasks, work that He is busy or wanting to do in this world and in our lives. And we must prioritize His work. Prioritize His work because He is the King who loves us, and because His work is a work that cannot be stopped. Ultimately then, 1 Samuel 18, this chapter of political intrigues, it's a chapter that calls us as the servants of God to be loyal to our King, to submit to His revealed will, to be devoted to Him as Jonathan was to David. In the big decisions we make, in the small decisions, loyal to our King because He loves us and wants what's best for us. Loyal to our King because His work cannot be stopped. Loyal to our King because He is the true King and He is worthy of our worship. Let us pray in response to God's words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for pointing us to our Lord Jesus Christ through the life of Your servant David. Thank You that Your Son came not to be served but to serve, that He took on flesh for our sake, that He obeyed all of Your commandments in our place, and that He died the death that we deserve. Please help us, Lord, as Your children, to be loyal to our King, to submit to Your will, to His will, even when it goes against our own. We know that this is not something we can do by ourselves, and so we ask that You will change us by Your Spirit, change us so that we will prioritize the work of our King, whether it be the proclamation of Your word or the other individual tasks and responsibilities that You have given to each one of us. Do not allow the prospect of suffering or sacrifice to keep us from obedience, Lord. We pray this also for our brothers and sisters in Mali. May they be bold in bearing witness to Christ, bold in fulfilling the prophetic task that You have given to Your church. Please protect them as they confess Christ. And please bring about changes also in that country, Lord. Changes that will reduce the extremism, Islamic extremism that is currently present, and allow for more freedom of religion. Lord, Your work cannot be stopped. Do not stop Your work in Mali, but gather your children in that country to be part of Your church. In our own midst, Lord, we also want to thank You for providing us with a meeting place. Thank You for the generosity of Rietvlei and Alkantrand. Thank You that we can use their facilities also during the week, and that we can look forward to doing so this coming Saturday. Please would You also be with Esmerie as she prepares for the final focus session on hospitality. And will You help all those ladies who come to remember the truths that they learn and to put them into practice, and to help us as a church put them into practice. We thank You also, Lord, for the deacons that You've given to us, for Ross and for Yuri. Please will You help them to be diligent in their duties, particularly the tasks that remain to be completed before Yuri is released from office. And finally, Lord, we thank You that we can look forward to the birth of another covenant child in the coming week. Truly, children are a blessing, and may we always look forward to receiving and welcoming them into our families and into Your church. So we pray especially for Nick and Alicia, that You would give them the needed strength and wisdom for the week to come, that You would keep Alicia safe and guide the hand of her doctor. All this we pray, Lord, in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.